Hey everyone, welcome back to Adherent Apologetics. I'm so pumped that you're joining us today to have Dr. Michael Brown. He's a Christian, and we're talking about the life, the people, the works that influence Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown, thank you so much for joining me. How are you doing today? It's good to see you.
I'm doing great, and it's always good to be with you, Zach.
Yeah, so to get started, Dr. Brown, you want to talk a little bit about like who you are and what you do and kind of introduce yourself for people who may not know who you are?
Sure. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, came to faith in 1971. As a heroin shooting LSD using 16-year-old hippie rock drummer, radically, dramatically born again. My dad said, Michael, it's great you're off drugs, but you need to talk to the rabbi. We're Jews. We don't believe this. So talking to the rabbi early on challenged me, even though Hebrew, et cetera. So ended up really focusing academically on Hebrew Semitic languages, have a doctorate in NYU, from NYU in Near Eastern languages and literatures. And to this day, actively engaged in Jewish apologetics, reaching my people with the gospel. My heart's always burned as well for the church to be revived and healthy. And that's been a major thrust of our ministry in teaching and preaching, leading ministry schools and traveling around the world. And then burden for the state of the nation and want to see a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution where our society is transformed through the gospel. So I have a daily radio show, The Line of Fire, which is also the name of our ministry. And we have three R's that we stand for, which is revival in the church, gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in society, and the redemption of Israel. So we have daily radio show 5 days a week, talk radio, then a 30-minute broadcast just for equipping the church. Then I write about 4 or 5 articles a week on relevant cultural issues, and then always working on a new book or topic like that, traveling, speaking, teaching. So keeping busy and excited to see what God's doing in the earth today.
So to get things started, Dr. Brown, thank you for that. Tell us a little bit about your story. How did you become a Christian?
Right. So when you're talking to a Jewish believer, you're not talking so much about becoming a Christian, because that can give the impression of you're no longer Jewish or you're converting from being a Jew. You're converting from being a sinner. So I became a follower of Jesus. As a heavy drug user, I had no interest in God, didn't believe in Jesus at all. I didn't grow up in a traditional Jewish home, but Jewish enough to know we didn't believe in Jesus. I was bar mitzvahed at 13, learned very little Hebrew then, just to get through the ritual of reciting a portion of scripture, but didn't even know what I was saying. It was just Hebrew. So I was nominal, but still knew I didn't believe in Jesus, and no interest in God during my drug days, just wanted to pursue being a rock drummer, going to rock concerts and getting high. My two best friends were as pagan as I was, nominal Christians, and they liked these two girls in high school. The girls had a dad who had been praying for them all their lives. Their uncle was a Pentecostal pastor. So God drew the girls in. They started attending church services. My friends started going to the church services, and they found it fascinating. You know, the Pentecostal thing, that was different. They believed in speaking in tongues or driving out demons and stuff. So that was kind of fascinating. And then the pastor was teaching a lot out of the book of Revelation. And they thought, wow, like all these visions and dramatic stuff. And they would come back from a church service. They weren't saved. We'd be getting high and talking about the visions of the book of Revelation. Like, that's in the Bible? Wow, that's like what we're hallucinating now. But then God started working on them. They started to get serious with God. I went to pull them out to show them how foolish this thing is in August of 71, first time I stepped foot in the church building. And the folks there started praying for me. Little church, but they knew how to pray. And they started crying out to God on my behalf. I didn't realize it, but the Holy Spirit then began to bring conviction into my heart. I used to boast about my sinful exploits, and now I would come under deep conviction. I didn't know what it was, and I didn't know it was them praying. And finally, I went back to a service November 12th of 71, and for the first time, really believed that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose from the dead. And my friends had been talking to me day and night for months, and the gospel was penetrating more than I realized. And I had a predicament, because I now believed this was true, but I had no desire to change. I wasn't willing to change. So I wrestled with that, you know, for 5 weeks, going to church one day, shooting heroin the next, back and forth. And finally, December 17th of 71, just worshiping and singing these little hymns, not the rock music I was used to, just the pastor's wife playing piano. I was flooded with the joy of the Lord. And I realized this is something quantitatively different than anything I've ever experienced in my life. And at that moment, I had a clear picture in my inner being, just this mental picture that I had been covered with mud, and the blood of Jesus just washed me clean, and he put beautiful robes on me, and I was going back and playing in the mud. And I said, "That's it, Lord. I'll never put a needle in my arm again." Was instantly set free from that, and all drugs a couple of days later, gave up and never had an issue after that by God's grace. And then, you know, just in those early days, I started to get hungrier and hungrier for the things of God and wanted to know God better. And I had a light high school schedule. So by the time I was saved for a year, I would spend at least 6 hours every day alone with God. So this is before cell phones and internet and all the distractions. So I mean, alone with God in my room, I would pray at least 3 hours a day and be in the Word at least 3 hours a day. I used to memorize 20 verses every day, did it for over 6 months. It'd take me an hour to do it, reading the Word 2 hours. And every day I'd share the gospel with someone new. So I was a transformed person by the grace of God.
That's amazing. And thank you so much for sharing your testimony. It's surely inspiring. So this happened in your life, and also like academically, like you have training in like Semitic languages and theology. So what kind of led you into this world of Semitic languages and theology and apologetics and all this?
Yeah, well, I was kind of thrown in the deep end of the pool and had to learn to swim, or maybe thrown into the ocean. From the earliest days, you know, my dad brought me to the local rabbi, and he was fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary, about 11 years older than me, a young man himself, and brilliant. And, you know, I knew the Lord had changed my life, but I didn't have answers for him. And then he brought me to other rabbis, and they all knew Hebrew from their childhood, and I could barely read the letters. And so I knew, okay, I know Jesus has changed my life, but I need answers for them. And they were asking challenging questions. So I've got to learn Hebrew. So when I started college, the only Hebrew classes they had were modern Hebrew. So I took that, but then the rabbi recommended a textbook for me. I taught myself biblical Hebrew and then just began reading the Bible in Hebrew. So I ended up majoring in Hebrew in college. And again, it was so I could read the text for myself and better be able to answer the rabbis. And I also took, while in college, 5 other languages, maybe not the smartest thing to do, but I took Arabic because the more I was studying, I realized the more you learn the ancient related languages, the better you can understand Hebrew. And then I wanted to read the New Testament, so I took Greek. And then I knew Latin was an important theological language, so I took Latin. Then I began to see that many important scholarly books were written in German, so I took German to read. And then I wanted to know the colloquial language of my people for the last 1,000 years or so, Yiddish, which is related to German. So I took that. So again, not the smartest thing to do them all at once, but that just gave me a hunger to learn more. So I went on to NYU. I saw that some of the top Old Testament scholars had degrees in Semitic languages. So I thought, let me just dive into the text. So my theology study was more in churches, learning from leaders, learning from books, growing there. I don't have a theology degree. All my degrees were from secular universities. But it was first just to better understand the text in Hebrew and respond to the rabbis. And then second, it was I got really pulled into the whole scholarly world. It can become an idol, and it did for a little while in my life. I became somewhat intellectually and theologically proud, and God really dealt with me about that in 1982 and restored me to my first love and brought me to repentance over the pride. But scholarship since then has been a tool in my life. And what I began to see as a fairly new believer is that other Jewish people were coming to faith. They too would meet with the rabbis, and they didn't have answers. And some of them would lose their faith or become very confused. And I thought, well, it's been traumatic for me, but I was able to discover answers. I need to provide answers for others. So I looked around. I talked to Jews for Jesus, and they were great evangelists, but they didn't specialize in apologetics. I tried to find a believing Old Testament scholar, and I didn't know. I mean, there are many. I just didn't know any then. But when I did interact and read their books, they weren't really sensitive to the Jewish objections. So I realized it's just nothing out there. So I ended up writing 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and then other apologetic series. We have a Jewish outreach website, realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com. It's a great place to send your Jewish seeking friends. And then I've done debates with rabbis more than any other person on the planet in terms of debating as Jesus the Messiah with rabbis, just a door that God's opened. So apologetics was not something I studied formally, like studying philosophy and classical apologetics or other types of apologetics. It's just something I had to do, and then dove in and realized that we had a massive void that had to be filled. So we were able to fill some of that void. And I've got video series as well, and all kinds of other materials just to equip the body to respond to Jewish objections to Jesus.
Well, Dr. Brown, thank you so much for that. And I appreciate you sharing this. Who are some of the people that influence you the most? I mean, you could take this question personally, like in your own development and walk with Christ, or maybe academically in your career. Just take the question where you want it. Who are some of the people that influence you the most?
So on the one hand, Rabbi William Berman, the rabbi I first met when I was 16 and newly saved, him challenging me to learn Hebrew and challenging me about church history and the Jewish people, that impacted the rest of my life to this day. The each of the churches where I served and grew over the years, the pastors and these churches over the first 16 years, three different pastors and one leader who directed a Bible school that I taught at, each of them made a different kind of contribution to my life that I'm grateful for. Academically, the main professor I studied under at NYU was Baruch Levine, who was a brilliant linguist and Bible scholar. Of course, we had very different perspectives on many things, but he really helped develop certain scholarly tools in my life. And then as in my ongoing growth in the Lord, Leonard Ravenhill, author of the classic book, Why Revival Tarries, and other classic books, he was like a throwback to previous generations. When God connected us, I was 34 and he was 82. So he really impacted me and deepened my convictions and passion for holiness and revival and prayer. That was from 89 to 94. David Wilkerson was a man that God used significantly just to speak into my life at key times and to even walk in greater fear of the Lord and holy sobriety, and carry the message of repentance even more deeply. And then in more recent years, James Robison. So these were always men older than me. I'm 69 now, so they have to be older to be older than me. But he's been in my ear for years, affirming the calling to being redemptive in whatever I do, in whatever I write or speak, if we're critiquing things, to remember I'm not the corrector in chief, but to be redemptive in all things. So Those are different men that God used. And of course, my dad played a significant role in my life, just being a father that loved me, my mom as well, but just that unconditional love helped me to receive that from my Heavenly Father. The person that shaped my life more than any, though, by far, is my wife, Nancy. Our joke is she's the lead weight that keeps my helium balloon from flying away and is utterly unimpressed with anything I do unless I help her in the garden one day and do a good job. So She keeps me with a right attitude before God and before people.
That's amazing. Thank you for that. What about some of the events that influenced you the most, either maybe like in your own life or like contemporary culture, living through the 60s, the 70s, the 80s? That there's just been so much that's happened, as I've learned just in history. What are some of the events that shaped you, Dr. Brown?
So there's a negative and a positive to this one. Growing up in the 60s, born in 1955, I got caught up in the whole counterculture revolution, hence the drugs and rock music and rebellion. So that pulled me in one extreme direction. And then what's called the Jesus People Movement, the Jesus Revolution, I got saved during that. But there's always been something in my heart to serve God radically. In other words, before I was saved, I completely gave myself to sin. Completely gave myself to the music and to that lifestyle. Once I got saved, I couldn't see being nominal. I couldn't see being half-hearted. I thought if I gave myself to drugs and rock music the way I did, and if these rock stars, you know, throw themselves into the performance and kind of live out the rebellion, they did that for sin. How much more can I do it in a holy and godly way of surrender to the Lord? That was life-shaping for me. God shook me in 82 after bringing me to repentance for leaving my first love. sending an outpouring of the Spirit through me that dramatically touched our church and changed me for life. Being part of what was called the Brownsville Revival, which church historian Vincent Sinan said was the longest running local church revival in American history. Over 3 million people came from over 130 nations through the doors of one church building. More than 300,000 different individuals responded to the altar call to get right with God, believers turning away from sin, backsliders coming back, first-time converts. And out of that, the birthing of a ministry school. So that's marked me for life. And then different experiences I've had in the nations. I've been overseas over 180 times, or roughly 180 times, including 29 times to India, and seeing God move in the nations, bringing the gospel to outlying villages. You think, wow, this is like a National Geographic documentary, and I'm in the middle of it. Experiences I've had in Jerusalem, ministering to my Jewish people. These things mark you. You know, it's one thing to sit and do a Zoom in another part of the world. It's another thing to be there and with the people and see them weeping in repentance as God moves and changes their lives. So these are some of the things that really have marked me deeply. And then, you know, just over the years, seeing something at the right moment, like in 1999, seeing a video called God Fights Back, about the rise of religious fundamentalism worldwide, beginning in Iran with Ayatollah Khomeini and the Iranian Islamic Revolution, and then coming over to America with Moral Majority and different things, and seeing kind of the difference in commitment. I know it was fanatical and destructive, but the life and death commitment of Muslims in Iran compared to the kind of the tepid TV Christian atmosphere of a lot of American faith, you know, the superficiality, or seeing a video with Gandhi and Martin Luther King, you know, being world changers and realizing through the gospel, we can be world changers. We can see things happen. So just certain events, certain documentaries, just the right moment, the right time, a message that someone preached that changed your life when you were going in the wrong direction. I'm grateful to God for all of these things.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. What about like some of the books and like, or maybe like the talks, like what were you like, if you looked at like what you've read, what you've listened to, and you've referenced this a little bit already, what are some of the things that you've learned or you've processed that have influenced you the most in your own personal life and just like your thinking and things like that?
Yeah, so there's so much potentially. I'll just highlight a few. Reading books like Why Revival Tarries and Revival Praying by Leonard Ravenhill, they're books that rock your world. They're books that challenge you and shake you very, very deeply. And then he gave my wife Nancy and me a set of Catherine Booth's sermons. She and William Booth founded the Salvation Army. And her messages on aggressive Christianity were just absolutely on fire. Some of my Calvinist friends won't be happy with the reference to Charles Finney, but reading Finney's lectures on the revival of religion and the urgency of revival and the depth of what God wanted to do to transform lives. When we talk about revival, we're not talking about emotional meetings where you just have a guest speaker and special music. We're talking about a season of unusual divine visitation, which comes with deep repentance and transformation of life and an encounter with God's holiness. So those revival-related books burned in me and made a very, very deep impression. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a great Jewish scholar and thinker, maybe one of the greatest Jewish thinkers of the 20th century, has a two-volume book. You normally get it in one volume now called The Prophets, and it's devastatingly powerful. The first chapter of that book, What Manner of Man is the Prophet?, is an absolutely devastating read. It is not just devastating to read about the prophets of Israel, but to whatever extent you have a prophetic burden, a broken heart for a dying world and a compromised church, it resonates with you, that fire. So that's a more academic book, but that book really, really impacted me heavily over the years. And then sometimes just in my studies, you know, I remember reading commentaries of Franz Delitzsch. He and C.F. Kyle, these great Lutheran scholars in the 1800s in Germany, have a commentary on the Old Testament that they jointly wrote, and some of Delitzsch's commentary on Isaiah just drilled me and confirmed insights I had. You know, so they're all different angles of what's impacted me. Reading about the persecuted church, getting to know Richard Wurmbrand was extraordinary. The best known persecuted believer of the last century, famous for his book Tortured for Christ. But reading missionary biographies, I believe it was Courtney Anderson, Towards the Golden Shore, biography of Adoniram Judson, about 500 pages. These deeply impacted me about missions and martyrdom and challenged me to live with a by life or by death commitment here in America every day of my life. And to have that same mentality that our brothers and sisters have had around the world over the ages. These are some of the things, some of the writings that deeply impacted me. And then reading church history, anti-Semitism in church history, the horrors of the Holocaust and how European anti-Semitism paved the way for it, that produced a deep agony of heart that I knew I had to share with the rest of the body and impacted some of my writing as well.
Dr. Brown, what are your daily habits like? It just seems like to me, like I look at you and I just see everything you're doing and I'm just like, wow, like how do you have time for all that? Where you talked about like a little bit as like growing up with all the intense devotion and prayer and reading scripture and memorizing scripture, but even more like as you've progressed in your career, what are your habits like maybe like devotionally, but also like to where you've had such an enormous output in what you've been able to do for the kingdom of God just by the grace of God?
Yeah, you know, my wife would just say in certain ways, I have a gift. In other words, we all do certain things different ways. Nancy, if you give her a sequence of numbers beyond three, she has a very hard time remembering it. You know, I'll look at a credit card number and, you know, can memorize the sequence. On the other hand, she has a garden of hosta plants, maybe got 100 different ones. She knows the name of every single one of them. I can't even tell you the name of one, even after she's told me 10 times. So everybody learns differently, and it seems God enables me to produce a lot. So I'm working on my 50th book now, written probably over 3,000 articles. And every month during the school year, I travel and teach at three different schools, two in Texas, one in Florida, go overseas several trips a year, and then speak one or two weekends a month traveling out. Then do the daily live radio show 5 days a week, an hour a day, and then the additional 30-minute radio show that we record. So that's another couple hours of radio recording every week. And you know, just other projects I'm always working on, academic work and things like that. So it is a busy schedule, but in order to stay grounded and in order to really not just get caught up in busyness, because it's very easy for me to overcommit. It's very easy for me to get so busy that I really neglect just slowing down and being alone with the Lord. So I've done this now, going on 3 years. Basically one weekend a month, I just take to get alone with the Lord. And just rent a little, get a room, just a little hotel suite, or rent this, you know, tiny little house somewhere near the woods. And I'll get in Friday after radio, get my salad stuff at the store, and then just shut in. I'll read the word some. I'll do very little writing, but try to spend most all the time in prayer, fellowshipping with the Lord. So Friday night, all day Saturday night, Sunday night, and then check out Monday. Just to commune with him, pour out my heart to him, hear what's on his heart, and keep my bearings, because I find there's life and the intensity of ministry is so busy. And I'm always involved in a controversy and a battle with somebody over something. That's just every day of my life, and trying to get God's mind. And I've got to step back. I've got to pull away. Otherwise, I'll get pulled by everything that's happening and not spend that quality time with God. I'll read some chapters of the Word every day just to make sure I'm on a regular reading cycle of going through the Word. And then depending on what I'm writing, I'll be doing some intensive study in some part of the Bible, digging into the Hebrew in something academic, or or digging into something to prepare for a radio show or some article I'm going to write. So there's just the regular reading through the Bible and just doing that to stay on pace. Every so often I'll do an intensive one where you read the Bible in like 90 days or something like that, or shorter. But normally just reading through, so I'm cycling through the word regularly, annually, and then intensive study of other things. And then prayer, I'll do some prayer beginning of the day, but generally speaking, it's later at night. It's not the best habit. It's better to start your day. I've just never been an early morning person. But when I'm really going to seek God, spend quality time with him, that's normally later at night. And then every day can look a little different, depending if I'm traveling and things like that. But that's the general pattern. I tell people that my devotional life is not the best to pattern after because I'm a late night person, and you run the risk of the day gets ahead of you and you're too tired later. But finding a set time every day to be with the Lord and starting the day like that is a healthier habit. I just have never really developed it myself. And that's why the prayer retreats are important, because I'd step back and get hours and hours and hours and hours in communion with God and reflect on my journals and really meditate before him to know what's on his heart. So that kind of compensates for the irregularity of the other days.
Well, thank you so much for sharing that, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate your vulnerability here. It just seems like to me, just like talking with you, it's so evident, like your passion for like revival, for intellectual rigor, and for all these things. What sort of like advice would you give to the next generation of people who are coming up and wanting to like further the mission that you're advancing, of advancing the gospel and intellectual rigor and all of this?
Yeah, Zach, I love pouring into the younger generation, and I get to do it all the time because I'm teaching actually 5 different schools, and 4 of them have predominantly or almost all young people, college age and thereabouts. So I love being with the younger generation and pouring in. And the first thing, the number one thing is cultivate intimacy with God. Everything else is secondary to that. Everything else is secondary to that. In Mark 3:14, when Jesus appoints 12 as apostles, it says that he appointed them to be with him and to be apostles. Then in Acts 4:13, after the lame man's been miraculously healed in Acts 3, the Sanhedrin looks at the apostles and realized that they didn't have formal training, rabbinic training or seminary training. They were unlearned, ordinary men. But they had been with Jesus. That's what they noticed. They had been with him. John 15, Jesus makes clear that apart from him, we can do nothing. So cultivating intimacy with God, really getting to know God as your heavenly Father, really having the word in your heart, not just in your mind, but in your hearts, so that you're living it out. I had a season where I was reading the Bible more for Hebrew and Greek and theological understanding than communion with God. So the other things are important, but they're secondary. So keep the main thing, the main thing. And if you see your fellowship with God is lacking, if you see that your zeal for theology or learning or apologetics or other things is coming first, best to catch that early. Let everything flow out of intimacy. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. So it's out of that holy communion of him and us, and we in him, that everything else flows. And then check your heart to see, do you still care about the lost? Do you still care about people who don't know the Lord? Or are you just fighting church battles and trying to win an argument? You know, that's immature and that's secondary. So intimacy with him, having his heart, his burden for lost and dying world. Don't play with sin. It's never worth it. It can destroy you like anybody else. None of us are exempt. So honor the Lord, walk in the fear of the Lord, and then enjoy the adventure. Enjoy the adventure there and discover what God can do. I can't wait to see what God has in the years ahead that he gives me. And what I've learned, you know, when I describe my schedule, for someone else, it's impossible. It's overwhelming. It's ridiculous. You'd have a nervous breakdown within 24 hours in my shoes. But that's what he called me to do and equipped me to do and made me to do. And Jesus said his yoke is easy, meaning it fits just right. And his burden is light. Conversely, if you put me in the shoes of a homeschooling mom, or put me in the shoes of some business executive, or put me in the shoes of someone else doing what they do well, I'd probably have a nervous breakdown within 24 hours because I don't have the grace to do what they're doing. So don't compare yourself to anyone else. Run the race that God's given you. And when you're in the center of his will, it's like that famous quote from the Chariots of Fire movie where Eric Liddell is going to be a missionary to China, but first he's going to run in the Olympics. And when his sister questions why don't you just go to the mission field first, he said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So when you're really doing what he's called you to do, even with all the challenges, the opposition, you realize I was made for this.
Well, Dr. Brown, thank you so much for coming on today and sharing a little bit about you and your story and whatnot. How can people like follow you, connect with you, things like that?
Best thing is to go to thelineoffire.org. Thelineoffire.org. First thing you do is subscribe to our frontline newsletter where we send it out monthly to equip, to edify, to strengthen, to encourage. And then every week you'll get an email letting you know, here are the latest articles, here are the latest videos, so you won't miss anything. And then once you signed up, thelineoffire.org, then explore the site. You can connect with us on our different social media platforms, wherever you are. And we're not on TikTok, by the way, but other places. And we've got, I think, over 5,000 free resources there between videos and articles. So just explore what's there. Enjoy it. Thelineoffire.org. And for those that really focus on YouTube, the Line of Fire YouTube channel, we have over 3,000 videos there.
Well, Dr. Brown, thank you so much for coming on today. I really appreciate you and your time and just everything you're doing. If people enjoyed this content, we have a playlist where we're starting to do interviews with people on like their life and their works and things like that. It's part of this playlist. You can check that out. That'll be linked down below as well. But Dr. Brown, thank you so much for coming on one last time. I really appreciate you and everything you're doing.
You bet. God bless you.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. I hope you have a good one, and God bless. We'll catch you next time.